I wonder what you think about Jesus this morning. What's your view of him? There are two basic positions that you can have on Jesus. You can agree with most people about who Jesus is. You can view him as a great man or as a moral teacher, maybe a key figure in history, someone worth studying. You can have that view of Jesus. Or you can agree with God about who Jesus is. Acts chapter 3 gives us God's perspective on who Jesus is. This morning, God Almighty wants to confront you with his Son, Jesus Christ. He wants you to think this through. Who is this Jesus Christ, and what is my relationship with him? In our passage today, God is going to confront us with his Son, Jesus Christ, through a miracle and then a message. And at the end, each of us will be faced with a choice. First, let's look at the miracle. This miracle, Sean read for us the account, seems to be the first miracle that the disciples performed after Jesus had risen from the dead and the Holy Spirit had come upon them. This miracle set the tone for the powerful work that God was going to be doing in the early church in the days ahead. Look there at Acts chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." The ninth hour is 3 p.m. The Jews had set hours for prayer, this being the second of the 2 hours of prayer. The first one was 6 hours earlier at 9 a.m. And so at this time here late in the afternoon, 3 o'clock, there are many worshipers going into the temple to offer up their prayers to Yahweh. And among them go Peter and John. Verse 2. "And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple." We have slides here. The temple in Jesus' day, it sat on a large level platform. You can see it there. They refer to this whole area as the Temple Mount. That whole area where the temple was situated, 35 acres. So it's a lot of worship space. The largest religious site of its time in the world at that day. Herod, King Herod, had recently built it up to this size, and to accomplish that, Herod had built, you can see around the edges of the Temple Mount, he had built these huge, massive walls to hold up the structure. And some of these stones that he put in these supporting walls around the Temple Mount, 15 feet wide. In fact, you can still go today to the Temple Mount. The next slide here gives us an aerial picture of this area today. Instead of the temple there, sadly, there's a Muslim building there, right? The Dome of the Rock, one of their holy sites that's been sitting there. But you can still see the square where the Temple Mount was. It's still the same size. In fact, you can even go walk around on it. Fred and Cammie might be there before too long, right? I think over here, this is the western side. It'd be east. This is the eastern side. If you come up to the west, the next picture, you can come up underneath and see the outside of those walls. They call it the Wailing Wall on the western side of the Temple Mount. And some of those stones that are laid down there are the original stones that Herod used as he was building up this Temple Mount where our story takes place today. The Jews still go regularly and weep there at the destruction of the temple that used to sit there and pray for God to be at work on their behalf again. Next slide again. You can see around the Temple Mount, all around all four sides, there is a colonnade. There's a covered area, and it's held up by columns. This looks small on this map, but it's 45 feet wide. Right, and so there's columns holding up. There's kind of a shelter. So all around the outside of the Temple Mount, you could go and you could sit under there and stand under there and have shelter from the sun. I think the next slide is an artist's rendition of how this might have worked. This one, you would be sitting on the south side of the Temple Mount under the portico there. And looking out through the columns, this tall building that's in the middle was the temple. It was an impressive structure. And you can see the numbers of people that would be here at the temple at a particular time. Right here where this story is happening, it would have been busy because it was the time for prayer. And so 3 o'clock, everyone's coming to the temple to offer their afternoon prayers. Now, if you were a beggar looking for alms, what better place to be than here in the temple? For a couple of reasons, right? One, you need to be someplace where it's going to be public, where there's a lot of people walking by, and this pulls that off. But in addition to that, these people that are coming to the temple are coming to pray, right? They're coming to ask God for His blessings. And so even those who are just religious and are trying to earn God's favor, maybe they feel like giving you some money might help them with God. And so that could work in your favor. You might have pious, true, God-loving Jews that are coming, and they, and just the generosity of their heart, as they come to worship, they might be moved to give you some money. And so if you could be a beggar in Israel, this is the place where you would want to be. It's a great place, and you could get your living from it. The beggar that we're reading about today, that is what he did. This particular beggar, we read about him. It says that he was being carried along, right? Verse 2, being carried along because he can't walk. He's lame, and from birth he's been lame. This man has never been able to walk, and so every day his friends or his family or whoever it was, they would bring this beggar, they would carry him into the temple, and they would put him in the same spot. They would deposit him there and then leave and come back at the end of the day and take him home. And that's how he survived. People would give him food and they'd give him money, and he lived there, essentially in the temple. Now it points out in our passage where he was sitting in this temple area. It calls it the beautiful gate. We don't know for sure which of the temple gates that was, but most of the scholars that I was reading believe that it was the Nicanor gate that he sat at. Go to the next slide. Okay, so here's the temple. We were just sitting underneath this southern colonnade, right, looking out towards the temple. Now, if we were going to go worship there, to get to the temple, you would have to go through several gates to get into where the actual temple worship was taking place, right? And right here, this last gate, you can see it there. This is probably the gate that they're referring to as the Gate Beautiful, where this temple beggar would have been. And it was an impressive gate. Go to the next slide. It's an artist rendition of what it would have been like, but realistic. Okay, so as you're walking in towards the temple from the east, the temple building was huge, it was high, and it kind of dominated the skyline there as you would walk in. So that's this. You could see the temple, but then the last gate that you would go through before you get into the temple grounds proper, you can see the altar there where they're offering the incense is just on the other side, not incense, burnt offerings, just on the other side of this gate beautiful. This temple, this gate, those doors are massive. They're bronze doors. Each one, these ones that open up this gate here, each one 75 feet high. When they wanted to open these gates or close these gates so that people could get in and out, it took a team of men to be able to get them open and closed. And this beggar, every day, he would be carried in and he would sit by the Gate Beautiful, right? He had a spot and he was just part of the place. It said that he's over 40 years old in chapter 4, and so he's probably for decades. They've been bringing him, they put the beggar there. If you came to worship, you would recognize him. My wife and I, we used to live in California, and we would go touristy places since we were only be there for a while. Praise God. And so one of the places that we would go sometimes, we'd go to Venice Beach when we felt really crazy. And at Venice Beach, there was a particular beggar who was super famous. Here he is. this guy would go around with a turban, and you can't see his rollerblades, and play his electric guitar, and he had a speaker on his back, and he would follow you and sing you love songs until you give him money, right? We saw him. I saw one time when I was in. He's just a part of the place. One time I was there, and you can buy postcards all over to send back to your family back in the landlocked Midwest, right, while you're there. And one of the postcards was a picture of him, like, here I am at Venice Beach. See? Here's the beggar guy. So I was curious. Google knows everything, because it's been a while now, 15 years since we've been in California. Is this guy still there? So I Googled it, and yes, he's still there. You can go see him today. His name is Harry Perry. So, there he is. Thanks for that. Go to the next. Yeah. So that guy's a part of Venice Beach and the culture there. He's just part of the place. You expect to see him. You kind of look for him. You don't We didn't ever give him money, so he didn't follow us very far with his love songs. But similarly, in the temple, there's this beggar, and he's been there for decades. And so everybody that was regular in the temple, they walked past him all the time. They knew him. He was recognized. He's the same place. He's always sitting there. He's been sitting there. It's part of the beautiful gate. They would expect to see him. So here's this beggar. Come to verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. Just like he did with everyone, he's probably just yelling out right to the crowd, you know, alms for the poor, or whatever it was that he tried to do to get attention. But this is going to be no ordinary day for this beggar. He is about to come into contact with Jesus Christ, the Nazarene. Verse 4. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So here's this beggar. He's sitting there, alms for the poor. He probably has his hand out as people walk by, right? Making it easy for them as he can to be able to drop some money. And he's got his hand out. Peter gets his attention, so he turns towards Peter, probably extending his hand towards Peter, expecting that maybe some coins would get dropped in. But Peter surprises him. Instead of dropping some money into his hand, Peter grabs his hand and pulls and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk!" He pulls him up to his feet. Now, have you ever tried to pull an adult to their feet with one hand without them using their legs? Just imagine, if Jesus does not immediately heal this man, this is not going to look good, right? I mean, if Jesus doesn't immediately heal him as he's grabbing this lame man and pulling on his hand and saying, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, walk!" The guy's never walked. If he's pulling on him and Jesus doesn't immediately heal him, what's going to happen? He's pulling this beggar onto his face, and it's going to look real bad. But Peter knows that Jesus is working here. Peter knows what God is up to, and so he gives the command, and it says in verse 7, immediately the man is healed. Verse 8, he's healed completely, right? Verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright. Peter probably didn't have to pull very hard. This guy's leaping up from the ground. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Just imagine for a second the joy of this man. He's so happy. There's no transition period. It's not like Peter grabs his hand, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, walk!" And he pulls him up. Whoop! Like the rest of us, we have to learn to walk. Right? Some of you are parents with young kids. You don't just come out ready, walk in. Thankfully, we need that transition time, right? But we have to learn to walk. But for this man, he's never walked. His legs don't work. They never have. But he's healed immediately so that he leaps up. And the guy is just so happy. He's whole, you know? And so he's running back and forth. I'm making this up in my head. I'm just imagining how the situation might be. But he lives here. He knows all these people. So does he run over to him and say, "Hey, Benjamin, look, God healed my legs." Runs over here. "Isaiah, look at this. Look at what God has done for me. I can jump," right? The guy he's healed. He's whole. So happy. You get the sense. It says walking in the verse 3 times. He's walking and leaping and praising God. He's thrilled with this. Notice what they do next. After the man is healed, verse 8, and this is beautiful all of its own. It says, verse 8, with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. This man, because of his disability, he probably had never been allowed to enter through those doors that he sat by. Because he's not whole. He's not pure. He's not fit to go into the temple grounds. Probably the boundary for him as a lame man, as close to God as he could have gotten, was there on the outside of those doors, where he sat every day and asked for money as people went in and out to worship God. But now, with Peter and John, he goes in for the first time in his life. He's walking through the doors to worship his God who has just changed his life. Well, imagine what's going through his mind. I'm whole now. I can work. I don't have to ask for money every day. Like, what am I going to do tomorrow? This is so awesome. He goes in there to praise God. This is how the gift of healing works in the Bible. In the Bible, the miraculous healings are instantaneously completely successful and verifiable. No one can deny them. This man was lame. His legs were shriveled up. Everyone knew him. He had never walked. And now, bam, in an instant, he is leaping and praising God. In the Bible, those with the gift of healing do not try and fail. In the Bible, those with the gift of healing do not heal for money. Now, there are some today who claim to have the gift of healing, but I don't believe them. Because what you see them doing is so different than what we just read here in Scripture. Most of those who call themselves faith healers today are false teachers. What they do is they pump up people's hopes, promising healing, but they don't have the supernatural power to give what they're promising, to give healing. And so all these people come to these healing crusades that they have, and they come in with their hopes up that God is going to heal them. This man says he can heal. Or maybe they see the program on television, and so they send in their money, right? Praying that God will heal them, but the people who are saying they have the gift of healing don't. They can't heal them. And do you know what they say when they fail, when they aren't able to heal them? They say, it's your fault. You didn't have enough faith. That's why the healing didn't come. And so not only are they already crushed because of their sickness, but they had their spirits up, and now they believe they don't even have enough faith to go on. Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland, and the like are doing harm to the work of Jesus Christ today by claiming to have a gift that they do not have. If you have the gift of healing, then show me your healing that is like the gift of healing in Scripture, that's instantaneous, that's verifiable, that's 100% complete and successful. This is the way that God heals when he wants to heal supernaturally. This man has been healed, and everybody knows it in the temple. Look at verse 9 and 10. And all of the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had just happened to him. Once again in Acts, this has just happened in the last chapter, we have an awestruck and confused crowd. Something amazing has just happened in their midst, and they don't know what to make of it. Verse 11, while he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. Okay, so let's leave the slide again, if we can. After they left the temple courtyard, right? So the beautiful gate, and then, boy, my hand shakes. Look at that. So after they leave this gate, they go into the temple, they worship there, and then they're coming out and they go to, the portico of Solomon. It's still in the temple grounds. That's what you call this eastern covered area underneath the pillars. So they come out, and the early Christians met in this portico of Solomon often. We'll hear it again later on in the book of Acts. So they come out this way, notice that the news of what has happened is spreading fast. All of the people are literally sprinting to the scene. You see there in verse 11, while he's clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them. So everyone, if you were there and we were looking from a drone back in those days, for that would be strange back then. But if we were watching from above, what you would see on this area, everybody would be sprinting full out as the news spreads down to the eastern side, because they want to go see if this is true. Really? The guy by the beautiful gates, you say he's walking? He's leaping? What in the world? And so they're running over there as fast as they can. And that probably the news is spreading out into the streets. Jerusalem was all around this. And so as the news of spreads out into the streets, I mean, everyone is coming. They're pushing. They're shoving. They want to get, can it really be? It can't be the same guy. But when they get close enough, they all say, oh yeah, that's him. That's the guy. We know him. All the people ran together to them. And then when they get there, what do they see? Thanks, Pete. What do they see? Sure enough, there's the lame man, or that's what they call him, but he's not lame anymore. There he is, and look what he's doing. He's standing up, clinging to Peter and John. This guy is not letting go of these two guys. They are his new best friends, right? The way I picture this, he's clinging to Peter and John. I'm picturing them there, and they're standing underneath those pillars, and everyone's coming running to them. And this guy's standing there. He's got one arm around John. He's got one arm around Peter. And it's like, these are my guys, man. Jesus, you know, God just healed my legs. And everyone's coming to see him. He's like, yep, sure, it's me. This is totally me. Look at this, what God has done. I mean, the buzz, it must have been exciting, right? Everyone's sprinting up. Now, Peter has this lame man clinging to him. He's there in the courtyard. It's filling up with people. But Peter does not want the Jews to miss the point. He doesn't want them in all the excitement to miss the meaning of the miracle. And so Peter begins to preach, I think even with his illustration on his arm, right? He begins to preach. And what he says is no less important for us today than it was for these Jews in the temple here in the summer of AD 33. Peter's message for his audience is this. What do you think of Jesus now? What do you think of Jesus now? Look at verse 12. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? First question, why are you amazed at this? People must have been like, Peter, do you see who's standing next to you? Like, why are we amazed? That should be kind of self-evident. But I think what Peter's doing by asking this, he's saying to them, look, you should already know that these are not ordinary days that we're living in. You saw Jesus in his life and all the miracles that he was doing through his life. And then if you were listening to my last sermon in the last chapter, you would know that Jesus Christ has ascended to God's right hand and that he sent his Holy Spirit down. And so you shouldn't be surprised to see Jesus working. When you see Jesus doing amazing things, you shouldn't be shocked. Why are you so surprised, he says. And then he says, look, this is not about me and John. Don't look at us. It's emphasized in the original language. It's not about us. He says, we have no supernatural power, John and I. We are not so godly that we can do miracles, amazing things like this. This is not about us. And so they must be thinking, well, it's got to be about something, right? What is this about? So Peter then makes four contrasts. And what he does, he's just going to talk about Jesus. He's going to say, here's how God looks at Jesus. And here's how the world looks at Jesus. The first contrast he makes is letter A on your sheets. God has exalted Jesus, but you have disowned him. God has exalted Jesus, but you have disowned him. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. Peter's not trying to start some new religion here. He's talking to Jews and he says to them, hey, what has happened here to this lame man who was holding onto my arm? What's happened to him is the work of the one true God of Israel. The Yahweh that we have been serving ever since Abraham, he is the one who has done this. But this one true God that we worship, the God of our fathers, is doing something new. What God is doing, he is exalting his servant Jesus. He's glorifying Jesus. You see it there in the verse. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. What's that mean that God has glorified his servant Jesus? God has lifted up Jesus to the place of highest honor. The Father is inviting, the Father is commanding all mankind to worship and to bow before His Son. And He has shown this glorifying Christ in several ways. If they were listening to Peter's last sermon, they would know some of these things. God glorified His Son Jesus by enabling Him to do mighty miracles. God glorified His Son Jesus by raising Him from the dead, from the tomb. God glorified His Son by seating Him at His right hand in heaven. And on this day in the temple, God had glorified His Son Jesus Christ by healing this lame man. Saying, here's what God is doing in the world. He's glorifying His Son, Jesus Christ. This is where it gets uncomfortable. The contrast is with them, with the crowd. God has exalted Jesus, but you have disowned Him. You see that in verse 13? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release Him. Peter reminds this Jewish crowd of what had just happened a few days back, how they had treated Jesus Christ. Pilate had wanted to let Jesus go when He was on trial. He wanted to let Him go. You know, five times Pilate said, I find no fault with Him. But the Jews kept on pushing the issue. The Jews would not be content with Jesus mocked. They would not be content with Jesus imprisoned. They would not be content with Jesus beaten. The Jews wanted Jesus dead. Both verse 13 and 14, Peter uses the same word how the crowd treated Him. Peter says, you disowned Jesus. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One, it says, verse 14. Other translations say, you denied Him. You rejected Him. As John puts it in John 1:11, Jesus came to His own, but those who were His own did not receive Him. The Jews made their verdict on Jesus Christ very clear. They saw His miracles. They heard how He taught, as if He had equal authority with the Old Testament. They heard His claims to be one with His Father. They heard His call to follow Him. But they wanted nothing to do with that. If He wanted to feed them and heal them, that's fine. But if He wanted them to follow Him, not a chance. What was the Jews' answer to Jesus' invitation? It was, follow Me. Their reply was, crucify Him. He's making too big of claims. He's making us uncomfortable. Crucify Him. He's just a man. That'll take care of Him. We won't have to deal with Him anymore. Crucify Him. Well, surprise, Peter says, this one that you thought you got rid of by crucifying Him, you thought you did away with Him so you wouldn't have to deal with Him anymore, this man is now sitting at God's right hand and He's still actively at work here in our world. He's just raised this man from the dead. See, God will not allow us to just sweep Jesus aside and go ahead with our lives. We all, even today, we must face Jesus. You must either follow Him or fight Him. Four contrasts Peter draws in this sermon. The first one, God has exalted Jesus, but you've disowned Him. The second one is also in verse 13. God sent Jesus to save you, but you delivered Him over to death. God sent Jesus to save you, but you delivered Him over to death. Look at the term, the title that Peter uses for Jesus in verse 13. It says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant, Jesus. His servant, Jesus. I wish we had time to go back to Isaiah 52 and 53, if you want to note that down. He's using this word servant on purpose because it ties into the Old Testament. Isaiah had prophesied that a servant would be sent from God, a servant who would suffer for the people and then be glorified. Even by using this word servant, he's cluing them in, hey, look, this ties to the Old Testament. God sent His servant, and His servant was Jesus. But what's a servant? What is a servant? Servant is someone who has been sent on a mission. God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, as a servant. He sent Him on a mission. What was Jesus' mission? What did He come to do? Jesus made it very clear in Luke 19:10. Jesus said His mission was to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came to serve God by saving you. That's why Jesus came. The Jews didn't recognize it. the contrast Peter's drawing. God has exalted Jesus, but you've disowned him, he said. God has sent Jesus to save you, but you've delivered him over to death. Thirdly, he says, Jesus is the Holy One, but you prefer murderers. Jesus is the Holy One, but you prefer murderers. Look at verse 14. Peter says, but you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Jesus is the Holy One. Even the demons knew that during his life. There was a time when he was teaching, Mark 1:24, a demon was there. The demon cried out, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Demons even recognize Jesus is the only one who is holy. He's the only one who ever lived a perfect life. He is the Holy One. But the Jews didn't want to follow the Holy One. The light was too bright for them. He made them uncomfortable because they were not holy and they didn't want to be. And so, instead of following the Holy One, when given a choice, they all cried out, not this man. Right? Pilate didn't want to kill Jesus. He was doing everything he could to release him. He was afraid of what might happen to him if he killed Jesus. And so one of his attempts was to try to make a choice. And so he says, okay, I'll release one prisoner to you. I'll release Jesus or I'll release Barabbas. And Barabbas was famous for being evil and wicked and a murderer. You don't want this guy on the streets. Pilate says, which one do you want? Do you want me to release Jesus or Barabbas? Scripture says they all cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Luke writes, they all cried out together, away with this man, release for us Barabbas. And so it is today. Who do we choose for our heroes? Hollywood actors, sports stars, profane and self-centered men and women who openly flaunt their own wickedness. We'll make them celebrities. But the Holy One, the Righteous One, Jesus Christ, we only use his name if we need a good curse word. Peter makes a fourth contrast. Jesus, letter D, Jesus is the author of life, but you killed him. Jesus is the author of life, but you killed him. Look at verse 15. He said, but you put to death the prince of life. This word prince, it refers to the founder and originator of something, the pioneer leader of something. If you were talking about the United States and who was our prince in this sense, who was the founder? Well, we would think George Washington, one of the guys who, we wouldn't have the United States of America if it wasn't for him. So Jesus is the founder and the originator of what? What does it say that Jesus founded and originated in the verse? Life. Jesus is the giver of life. I have a slide here, I think, Pete. This is John from John chapter 1 about Jesus Christ, the author of life. It says that all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life. If you are here today and you are alive, the reason you are alive is that Jesus gave you that life. He is the author of life. Peter preaches, but what did you do when the author of life came? You killed him. What a contrast, right? Now, the author of life is not going to be held down by death. He's too mighty for that. The author of life, after 3 days, after fulfilling his work that God sent him on, rose from the dead. He is the author of life, and he's proven it by defeating death. But there's that contrast. This is Peter's message. I imagine that after the miracle, people were sprinting from all around. There was this stir. The guy was holding onto his arm. Everybody was buzzing and excited and happy. But now, with this sermon, Peter's been kind of direct, has he not? With this sermon, it's probably gotten a little more quiet there at Solomon's portico. And Peter gives each of them a choice. And it's the same choice that we have today, the same choice that God gives to you today. The choice is this: God is calling you today to change your position on Christ. He's calling you today, if you haven't already done it, to change your position on Jesus Christ. And there's two options that Peter laid out for them. We're going to study this in more detail, but I want you to see the options that Peter gives, because these are our options today as well. Only two. The first option is this, letter A on your sheet there, the first choice you have. You can ignore Jesus Christ, and God will destroy you. You can ignore Jesus Christ and God will destroy you. Look down at verse 22. We didn't read all the way through this sermon. We'll pick it up next week. But look there. Acts 3:22. As Peter continues, he's talking about this prophet like Moses that was predicted in the Old Testament, which is Jesus. Acts 3:22, Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." Destroyed is not too strong of a term. For those who ignore Jesus Christ or reject him in this life, their life doesn't just end. It's not just annihilation, but this talks about being punished by God forever in hell. For those who do not pay attention to Christ, they don't give heed to him, they're headed towards destruction because they've rejected him. There's another option. Option two is infinitely better. Option one is just like not even conceivable. And yet, sadly, that's what many people just do without thinking. Option two is what Jesus came to give to us. Look there at letter B. We can change our position on Jesus Christ. And if we do, he will wipe away our sins. The passage, Peter's going to tell them, okay, if you want to change to Christ, you want to change to God's view of Christ, here's two things you must do. Number one, you must put your faith in his name. Put your faith in his name. Look at verse 16. Acts 3:16, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. So how did this lame man get better? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. How can you be right with God? It's by faith in Jesus Christ. He came, he died for you. He's done the work. How do you receive that? You trust in him. You say, "Oh Lord, I trust you. You're my only hope." By faith. There's another way that Peter describes how we need to change our position on Christ. Number two on your sheets, you must turn from your sin to Christ. You must turn from your sin to Christ. Look at verse 19. Peter writes, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Oh, there must have been some people who were just hanging on, like, what do we do, Peter? We did kill the author of life. What can we do? We're in trouble with God. And Peter says, here's what you do. Repent. Change your mind about Christ. Turn to him and your sins will be wiped away. What a promise. Look at verse 26 too. The last thing Peter says in this sermon, we'll finish it next week. But verse 26, this is his conclusion. He says, "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." What a message. What a choice. Peter said, as they're coming up, "Hey, you're all excited about this miracle, but the miracle was done by Jesus Christ, the one that you rejected. God has exalted." And so Peter just says, "Well, where are you at with Jesus? What do you think of him? Are you rejecting him? Are you ignoring him? Are you wanting to push him away?" If that's where you're at today, if that's where you've been with Jesus, pushing him away, boy, I invite you today, you can turn from that. You can put your trust in him as your Savior. You can turn from your sin to him, and he will wipe away your sins. You can do that from where you sit. Just call out to God, say, "Jesus, okay, I'm yours now. I trust in you." He'll forgive you right there in your seat. Maybe, though, Peter, as he was coming to the man, he extended a hand. And when the man put his faith, he helped him up. Right? Maybe you're like, "I want to come to Jesus, but I'm not quite sure how to do this. I need somebody to help me with this. Boy, come and talk to me afterwards. There would be nothing I would rather do than to help you come to Jesus, because it's a wonderful thing to know him, and it's available for all." Right? Or talk to one of the other pastors or believers around here. That's what we exist for, is to help people to trust in him. What a glorious passage. Jesus is the exalted one. He showed it by his miracle. We heard this choice that's given to us by Peter. It's the same choice we all face today. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We agree. Lord, we agree with you about Jesus. He is the one who deserves all glory. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our Messiah. He is our all in all. He is our life. We thank you so much for that. We want to praise him forever. We thank you for this mercy that you've shown to us by sending Jesus as a servant to save us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.